All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14, if you would please. Romans chapter 14, the title of this message is Beards, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise. A scriptural difference between brothers or brethren that probably a lot of people are even unaware of, but one that nonetheless deserves some attention. So Romans chapter 14, we're going to be reading as the text, or at least the beginning text for this message, verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account to himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. When it comes to unity within the body of Christ, there is arguably not a more important passage in the Bible than the one we just read, along with its counterpart in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That said, there's unquestionably issues in the Bible more important than what we just read. Those things which determine whether we're members of the body of Christ, such things as the deity of Christ, His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, His kingship under the new covenant and our submission to it, and the biblical plan of salvation per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47 through 48, Romans 6:3-4, etc., all of which determine not only our relationship as sons and daughters with Yahweh, but also our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, which illustrate both the relationship through salvation, through the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection from the grave, the relationship that we have with God as sons and daughters, but also our relationship as with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, of Christ in the body of Christ. Galatians 3:20, beginning with verse 26, it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Judahite," excuse me, "nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." For you're all one in the body of Christ. Those doctrines I just cited and our commitment and obedience to them that dictate whether we are members of the body of Christ are sacrosanct, inviolable, and therefore non-negotiable. With verse 26, it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Judahite," excuse me, "nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." For you're all one in the body of Christ. Those doctrines I just cited and our commitment and obedience to them that dictate whether we are members of the body of Christ are sacrosanct, inviolable, and therefore non-negotiable. But once we've become members of the body of Christ, unity in the body, in God, His kingdom, and His word should be paramount and therefore cherished and protected. And among other things, crucial to doing so, to protecting that unity in the body of Christ, is differentiating between the things that are non-negotiable and those that are non-negotiable and those that are negotiable. Now, don't misunderstand me. And this is extremely important. God's word, regardless the doctrine, is not negotiable. His truths found in His revealed will unto us in the Bible, regardless whether we're talking about its essential or non-essential issues, are inseparable from Yahweh Himself. His truths are as much who He is, as is His morality, and are therefore eternal, and never changing as Yahweh is Himself, and are therefore non-negotiable, regardless whether we're talking about essential or non-essential doctrines of the Scriptures. Now, when it comes to the issue cited in Romans 14 and other non-essential issues, and there's lots of them, there's nonetheless a right and a wrong to all of those things. They may be non-essential to our salvation in Christ, but that doesn't mean that they're unimportant. Nevertheless, God, by His grace and His mercy, allows us, praise Yahweh, to be wrong. Conditionally. He allows us to be wrong. Doctrinally wrong. Conditionally. Provided, now I'm talking about the non-essential matters of His Word, provided what we wrongly believe about the non-essentials are the consequence of honest misunderstandings. and that we do what we do regarding such things, even when wrong, as unto the Lord. And He therefore makes, we just read it, He makes us stand even when in error doctrinally. And we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are therefore obligated, compelled, to not condemn a brother for what God Himself doesn't condemn our brother for, or doesn't judge ourselves as well. Being there's never been but one man who's ever walked the face of the earth who had perfect doctrine. Consequently, whereas God's truths are not negotiable, our acceptance of our brethren who hold to erroneous, non-essential doctrine is negotiable. Unity in the body of Christ is therefore absolutely dependent upon differentiating between the essential and non-essential matters of Scripture. And hopefully, regardless where each of us stands concerning beards on men, we recognize it as one of the non-essential matters of the Bible, that we must not, that we refuse to condemn each other over, regardless our position regarding the same. Albeit, with our history as it is, I'm not overly optimistic that there won't be someone who tragically will also make this issue a shibboleth, whereby they will make beards a test of fellowship and thereby further splinter the body of Christ. What an unnecessary travesty, whether we're talking about the non-essential issue of beards or any other non-essential issue. But even worse are those who refuse to stand on the essential matters of salvation that makes us sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters in Christ, while making their non-essentials test of fellowship. And there are few non-essential matters that someone hasn't disfellowshipped yours truly over. Shame, shame, shame on us. When it comes to beards, how about instead we insert beards into Romans 14 and treat them accordingly? Romans 14, 1 through 13, or at least parts thereof, once again. It says where we're going to insert beards into it. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. By the way, this is the New American Standard version of it, and this helps, I think, really clarify some of what's a little bit cloudy in the King James Version. Again, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he needs not wear a beard, but he who is weak believes he must wear a beard. Or switch it around if your position dictates you must. If you don't like being in the weak position, as I just described it, then put yourself in a stronger position. I don't care. The point is, we need to understand what the point is that Paul is making here. Back to where I'm putting it. One man has faith that he need not wear a beard, but he who is weak believes he must wear a beard. Let not him who wears a beard regard with contempt him who does not, and let not him who does not wear a beard judge him who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Praise God. One man regards beards required, another regards beards optional. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who wears a beard observes it for the Lord, and he who does not does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Talking about, of course, brothers and sisters in Christ who have surrendered themselves fully to Him as they understand to do so. Going on, so you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us, whether bearded or not, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, obviously, there's a difference of opinion among brethren regarding whether beards are required. Or, you know, I wouldn't be preaching this message. But God forbid we make this an issue that further divides the body of Christ. And for fear of that, at least to some extent, that it might just do that, I've avoided this issue to date. Not to mention, I've had more important issues to address from time to time. However, being it's recently been pressed upon me again, I thought it time that I provide you with what I believe the scriptural position is regarding beards. Note, I said scriptural position. This has nothing to do with my personal preference regarding beards. I'm presently beardless, except for what I shave off every morning. But there have also been extended periods of time when I've donned a beard. Consequently, I'm personally not opposed to beards, yours or mine. This message has nothing to do with my personal preference. What I'll be sharing with you, as with all of my messages, is what I understand is the scriptural position concerning the issue of beards. And only for your consideration. And if when this message is completed, you don't believe I've made the case, and you continue to believe that beards are a required adornment for men, you need to go right on wearing yours. Again, part of Romans 13. One man regards beards required, another regards beards optional. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind, of course, according to the Scriptures, not his own personal preference. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who wears a beard observes it for the Lord, and he who does not does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For we shall, here's where I want to go with this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each one of us, whether bearded or not, shall give an account of himself to God. If I haven't made my case, if you don't think I've made my case at the end of this message, and you believe that beards are required, you better be doing it, because you've got to answer to God for what you believe, even whether it's right or wrong. You're not accountable to Ted Weiland regarding this issue or any issue. You are accountable to your God and Creator, just like I am. Only, as a teacher of God's Word, my judgment will be more severe if I purposely mislead you, for James 3:1. Okay, with that said, and with Romans 14 as a backdrop to all of this, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about beards. To begin with, it's important to note that unlike 1 Corinthians 11:14 that declares it's a shame, listen up, it's a disgrace for men to wear long hair. And by the way, although this isn't the subject of this message, there are some men who need to take heed to 1 Corinthians 11:14. And if you want more on it, see part 41 of my 1 Corinthians series subtitled Long Hair, Glory and Shame. Now, back on point, unlike 1 Corinthians 11:14 that declares it's a shame, it's a disgrace for men to wear long hair, there are no scriptures that either explicitly or implicitly declare that men must wear a beard, or that he cannot shave his beard off. I know there are scriptures that are employed by some as if that's the case, so let's go look at them. Let's begin by turning to Leviticus. Leviticus, and we're going to be first, specifically looking at Leviticus 19, However, before doing so, I want us to first get some of the historical context for Leviticus 19. So let's begin with Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, so looking both back, and then we're going to look forward here. Or they are, or at least they're supposed to be doing that. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. Now, one of the often overlooked principles or rules of Bible hermeneutics or the study of the Bible is audience relevance. That is, taking note of who the intended audience is. This is especially true when it comes to eschatology, or that is the study of end times. It's absolutely incredible the volume of eschatological nonsense resulting from simply ignoring audience relevance. That is, the people for whom something was written to and for, and then applying it to someone else at another time and place for whom it was never intended. Now, everything in the Bible is for us, but not everything in the Bible is meant to be applied by us. For example, the Old Covenant has been fulfilled and done away with. No longer something that under the new covenant we're required to keep. Note, I did not say Yahweh's moral law has been done away with. I said the old covenant has been done away with. They are not one and the same thing, although many people futilely attempt to make them so. God's moral law, His commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, existed long before Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. That marked the inauguration of the Old Covenant. But Yahweh's moral law that He brought down on two tablets, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, but Yahweh's moral law has existed since the creation of Adam and Eve. His triune law is Yahweh's means of conveying His foundational moral will to mankind. And since Yahweh's morality does not change, neither therefore does His foundational law that conveys His never-changing morality to us. Thus, His foundational law has been relevant in all ages. His foundational law being the Ten Commandments, their respective statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. Thus, His foundational law has been relevant in all ages under all of the covenants with mankind. See Genesis 26:5 for one example of the triune law's pre-existence to Mount Sinai and the inception of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, back on point. Just didn't want you to be... There's so much confusion on that. So many who try to conflate Moses' covenant with the moral law of God that pre-existed the Mosaic Covenant that I needed to... For some new to that teaching, I needed to expound on that just momentarily there. I've got much more material on that, of course, in messages and in books for those who would like to delve into that further. Back on point. We are New Covenant Christians. Well, hopefully you are. And if we are, we are no longer obligated to keep the Old Covenant. Albeit, there's a plethora of important information to be gleaned therefrom. But the fact is, the Old or Mosaic Covenant was not written for us under the Old Covenant to keep. Thus, audience relevance comes into play. Another example, whereas there's nonetheless things to be gleaned from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the baptism or immersion of the Holy Spirit and its accompanying miraculous gifts is not for us, or for that matter for anyone, living since the Old Covenant ended, which occurred in 70 A.D. Nor were they for anyone living prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So it goes both ways. The audience relevance, I mean, it's not relevant to those who lived before its relevance, and it's not applicable to those who lived after its relevance. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was an intercovenantal baptism confined to that period of time between Christ's resurrection and the completion of the New Covenant Scriptures. I've got messages on that as well. You can find them on our web pages, on our audio pages. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring only two times in the Scripture and in history, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, both identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and nothing else is so identified in the New Testament. Thus, again, audience relevance comes into play again. Now, along with audience relevance, and these are really almost interchangeable, but along with audience relevance, we must also take note of time relevance. For example, prohibitions only germane to those living at the time when that which is prohibited existed. For example, whereas the first and second commandments are relevant regardless the time in which one finds himself living, the prohibition against the false god Baal was only applicable to those living at the time when Baal was worshipped by the Canaanites. Once Baal ceased to exist, of course, he never really existed to begin with, but I'm sure you understand my point. But once Baal ceased to exist in the minds of its adherents, that Baal was no longer relevant to the time because nobody worshipped Baal. Once Baal ceased to exist in the minds of its adherents, the specific interdiction no longer had specific relevance or application. Unless we're employing Baal as a generic term for any false god, as I sometimes do, and others do too. But the specific prohibition against worshiping Baal has no relevance for us today. And thus, time relevance comes into play once again. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 5. Don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. The context of Leviticus 19 is that time concerning when Israel was to have entered Canaan land. The time Baal and other quote-unquote extant gods and their pagan practices were relevant to that age. Consequently, we must be scripturally vigilant to differentiate between prohibitions that transcend time, excuse me, and those that are limited to something relevant to only the time and play. With this in mind, I want to rapid fire look at four passages regarding wearing beards. And as we read these passages, note what it is that's common to all of these passages, besides that they are about either shaving one's beard or entire head. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning verses 26 through 28. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 26, it says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times." Verse 27, "You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks on you. I am Yahweh. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. 21 verses 1 through 5. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother or his father or his son, for his daughter or for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which has had no husband, for her he may be defiled. Be unclean is what it's talking about, the defilement there. But verse 4, But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people to profane himself. Now before we read verse 5, what's it dealing with? It's dealing with the dead. And then in verse 5, They shall not make baldness upon their heads, even for their wives or their mothers or their fathers or their sons, whoever else is named there. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corners of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, it says, You are the children of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a special, says peculiar, but it means special, special people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth, all the other pagan nations, and you shall not do this, in other words, like the other pagan nations do, for the dead. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And I'm a little bit concerned about time here again, so I'm going to read these as I get to them. So if you're not there, just listen, and or you can stop the CD if you're listening on the CD, listening to CD, and pause your CD and then turn there and read it with me. Jeremiah chapter 16 and just verse 6, it says, But the great and the small shall die in this land. Shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, with those passages in mind, other than shaving, what's common in all of these prohibitions against shaving one's head and or one's beard? Well, first, let's discuss what is not common. That is, what's not found in any of these passages. Is there anything in any of those passages, or any other passages for that matter, that explicitly declare or implicitly imply that Israelite men were required to wear beards, or that they were never to cut them off for any reason? The honest answer to this question is no, there are no such declarations in any of those passages or anywhere else in the Bible. But what is common in all of those passages is the prohibition against shaving one's head and or beard for the dead. Consequently, that is the scripturally inspired reason provided time and again for the interdiction against shaving one's beard. And we're not at liberty to make any more of this prohibition than the reasons or the reason were provided in those passages. To do so becomes the case of adding to God's inspired word, which of course we're strictly forbidden to do. Now, let me ask you a question related to audience and time relevance. Do you know of anyone today who shaves their beard for the dead? Now, there may yet be some pagan nations that do so. I don't know. And if they do, and they are pagan Israelite nations, they are in violation of the passages we just read. But here in America and other Western nations, I'm unaware of anyone who shaves their beards for the dead. Consequently, this prohibition, like the one against worshiping Baal, must have been a time-sensitive interdiction against something that was specifically occurring at the time it was given, and that consequently has no specific application for today. On the other hand, what about the nations in existence at the time these prohibitions were given? Were there nations in existence that, as part of their pagan worship, that shaved their beards, their heads and their beards for the dead? And that the Israelites were prohibited from participating in or replicating? Indeed, there were. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 15, verses 1 and 2. The burden of Moab, the Moabites, because in the night, the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Verse 2, he has gone up to Bajeth and Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. Why? Because the Moabite cities of Ar and Kir had been brought to silence, destroyed, and obviously the inhabitants therein. And shaving one's beard was part of the Moabite pagan worship for the dead. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 19 through 27, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Aza, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Temah, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the kings of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And you say, well, what's that have to do with shaving beards? Well, you'll find this interesting. Go back up to verse 23. Dedan and Temah and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners. You know how the New American Standard translates that? And it certainly appears to be the more accurate translation. It says, and Dedan, Temah, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. Young's literal, same thing. Young's literal translate are almost the same thing. And the Aramaic Peshitta say Dedan and Temah and Buz all cutting the corners of their beard. Ah, so that's why all of these kings, all of these different nations and kings all practice this same pagan practice right for the dead. All right, Jeremiah chapter 49. Same thing here. Jeremiah chapter 49. Let's begin with verse 28 to see what's happening. Jeremiah chapter 49, beginning with verse 28, then we'll jump down to verse 32. 28, it says, concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith Yahweh, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Now jump down to verse 32. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all the winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh. Once again, a New American Standard. Here's how it translates verse 32. And their camels will become plunder, and the multitude of their cattle for booty, and I shall scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their head, hair. Young's literal translation, who cut off the corner of their beard. And why do they do so? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar was destroying them, and it was a part of their pagan death ritual, or rituals, forbidden Israel to participate in. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 35 through 38. Jeremiah chapter 48, beginning with verse 35. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith Yahweh, him that offereth in the high places. He's talking about idolatry, pagan worship, and him that burneth incense to gods. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kiriath, because the riches that he has gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon all the loins sackcloth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab, and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab, saith, like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith Yahweh. So it's very, very evident that whereas such is not a practice among today's Western nations, shaving the beard for the dead was a common practice among many pagan nations at the time these prohibitions were written, and are thus time sensitive as were the prohibitions at the same time against worshiping Baal, with no intended application for today. Unless we return to shaving our beards and making cuttings on our body for the dead. Furthermore, whereas there is nothing in the scriptures that explicitly or implicitly declare that men must wear beards or that demand that they cannot cut them off, there are biblical instances where we find both trimmed and shaven faces acceptable. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 19, when David returned. Let's get there first. 2 Samuel chapter 19. When David returned from his flight from Jerusalem and his clash with Absalom, verse 24, where it says... wait a minute. I'm in the wrong place. 2 Samuel. I'm in 2 Kings. Sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Again, when David returned from his flight from Jerusalem and clashed with Absalom, verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Indicative of the fact that during normal times, Mephibosheth trimmed his beard. Go over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Following the calamities depicted earlier in Job 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, his entire head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away," and the Lord has taken away. Excuse me, it's Yahweh in both cases. Yahweh gave and Yahweh hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Verse 22, in all of this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, this might first appear to be something Job did on behalf of his dead sons and daughters. But that cannot be the case. In light of Leviticus 19, 26 through through 26 through 38. That should be, I think, 26 through 28 or 36 through 38. I wrote it down wrong. In light of Leviticus 19 and also 21, 5 through 6 and Deuteronomy 14, 1 and their prohibitions against doing so. It cannot be that that's why Job did it. In light of those prohibitions, had that been the reason Job shaved, he could not have been declared sinless in verse 22. We're not provided the reason why Job shaved his beard. So, other than the possibility that he came in this world naked and he was going to go out, he said, oh, I'm going to leave, I'm going to go out naked too. But other than that, we're not provided the reason why Job shaved his head, so we've got to leave it right there. But one thing is for sure, that there was nothing unrighteous in his doing so, which he was sinless, which wouldn't have been true had he done so on behalf of his dead children. So it was perfectly acceptable. It described as being sinless, that he had sinned not in all that he had done, including the shaving of his head. All right, let's go over to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, following Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's two dreams, verse 14. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. So, if shaving one's beard is a violation of God's will, as some claim, why did righteous Joseph shave his beard? Was it because he was a slave and he was honoring the Egyptians who disdained beards? Or was it instead because he looked unkept from years of imprisonment and because there is no general prohibition against shaving? To claim the former is to claim that Joseph honored Pharaoh over Yahweh. I don't think so. All right, go over to Acts chapter 18 now. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Acts 18:18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Almost certainly, it doesn't say, but almost certainly referring to Numbers 6:18 and what was required when a Nazarite vow had been completed. He had let the Nazarite allowed for long hair. It was an exception to what we find in 1 Corinthians 11. But when it was over, that hair was not to be left on one's head. And it was to be shaved. And so that's really the only thing that we know of a vow that Paul could have been fulfilling. And thus he, after the Nazarite vow was completed, he shaved his head. The point being, though, is that all of these instances further establish that there is no general prohibition against shaving. That beards are neither yea nor nay, but rather otherwise, as individual preference would have it. Yeah, but what about what occurred to David's emissaries to Hanan, king of the Ammonites, in 2 Samuel 10? Well, let's go look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants, for his father and for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor his father, thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and spy it out and overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Now this incident is often used as the alleged coup de grace against those who believe beards are biblically acceptable. But did you catch what this entire incident concerns? The death of Hanun's father. And the Ammonites were one of those pagan nations, per Jeremiah 9:26 and Jeremiah 25:21 through 23, who shaved their beards as a part of their mourning rituals that the Israelites were forbidden to participate in. The reason David's emissaries were ashamed was not because their beards had been shaven, but rather because it made them appear as if they had participated in a pagan death ritual, condemned in Leviticus 19, 21, Deuteronomy 14, etc. Yeah, but beards are men's natural adornment, provided them by Yahweh, and what God created us with should not be removed. Well, that argument is easily eliminated by noting that consistency would require that the same be applied to circumcision and men's foreskins, which, of course, Yahweh commanded Abraham and his descendants to remove. Now, it's true that Yahweh's judgment upon wicked Israel, among other things, sometimes included shaving the beards, their beards. For example, and there's probably others, but for example, Isaiah 7, you find it in Isaiah 7 and Jeremiah 48, which was simply indicative of God essentially saying to them that if you're going to act like the heathen, then my judgment against you will reflect the heathen in their death rites. No more can be made of it that, especially in light of all of what we've already covered. That cannot be pitted against none of these scriptures. None of these ideas can be pitted against each other. The scriptures have to be harmonized. And therefore, that would seem to be the scriptural conclusion of why God judged them in such a fashion. Lastly, everything I've shared with you in this message regarding beard shaving also applies to tattoos. I won't read the same passages again, but if you'll recall, what was said regarding the shaving of beards was also said about tattoos, about writing on your flesh. Same as the cuttings of your flesh. Regardless how much I personally hate tattoos and would like nothing more than to outright condemn them, and have in the past until I realized what I've came to understand about beards also applied to tattoos many, many years ago. As much as I would like to outright condemn them, the same passages that prohibits shaving one's beard for the dead declare the same about tattoos. And just as there are no scriptures that explicitly or implicitly condemn shaving, there are likewise no scriptures that outright condemn tattoos. Don't recommend it. I understand it's very unhealthy for you. I've even been told that it's even unhealthier to get rid of them. Besides, they're downright ugly. And God gave you a body. You don't need to decorate it up. He gave it the way He intended it to look, but that cannot be used to condemn tattoos any more outright than we can beard shaving from what we find in the scriptures. So, there you have it. Beards, neither yea nor nay, but otherwise, as determined one by one's personal preference. But more importantly, let not him who wears a beard regard with contempt him who does not, and let not him who does not wear a beard judge him who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge a servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand, whether bearded or not. One man regards beards required, another regards beards optional. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He, according to the Scriptures, he who wears a beard observes it for the Lord, and he who does not does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us, whether bearded or not, shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise thee once again for all your goodness, mercies, for all that you grant us and bless us with, beginning with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all that it provides us, Father, as for our initial salvation and continued salvation as we walk this life here on earth. We thank you for your word, your law, your kingdom, Father, for all that's a part of all of that, that you have opened our eyes to. And Lord, I just surrender now this message to you, and that you do with it as you please. Let only the truth of your word prevail in the hearts and minds of those who are followers of yours. We give you the glory in all things in this. We live our lives, Lord, and we, Lord, hopefully at that when the time comes, we'll die as well on your behalf. We give you the glory in all things. We praise you and thank you. We claim these things now, in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.